All right, guys, it is good to be here with y'all this afternoon. I'm going to be filling in for Trad this afternoon. Before we open up the Word, a couple of quick announcements. It's put on by the Illinois Baptist State Association. There is an event on Tuesday, September 17th. It is church leadership training, and it's sponsored by the Union Baptist Association. So that's Tuesday, September 17th at First Baptist in Metropolis from 5 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. So it's a 3.5-hour event, church training. It says they have different breakout sessions. You can pre-register, and a box dinner is provided at 5:30. You can go to ibsa.org, and you can find more information there. And I've got this flyer. I think Richard had some information on, or you can get with Trad or David. Also, this Sunday, we have our prospective pastor coming to preach at 10 a.m. So we're going to have Sunday school at 9, service at 10. He's going to preach. We're going to have a potluck afterward because we're good Baptists, right? So it looks like the church is going to provide meat. However, we all need to, if you can, bring desserts and sides. And I think that's about all I know as far as announcements go. Yep. WBC Kids and Meals starting back August 28th. August 28th, so that's 2 weeks from tonight. So we're going to eat and we'll have WBC Kids 2 weeks from now. School's back in session. All right, so I have been excited all week for this. Trad asked if I'd be able to fill in. I've been looking forward to it. Tonight we're going to take a look at God's grace in spite of man's weakness. It's something that I've been learning a lot about personally in my own life as I see my own failures, as I see my own struggles, and the fact that God is still good. No matter how bad I mess up, I belong to Him. And so He is always changing me, conforming me to the image of His Son because He loves me. He chisels away at the impurities and the imperfections, and He sanctifies. Philippians tells us that He who began a good work in you, He's not going to leave you hanging. He is going to finish it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So what we're going to do is, one thing I found to be helpful in my own walk is when reading the Bible, you guys follow a plan. Maybe some of you do, some of you don't, a reading plan. I'm not a big fan of reading plans. I just start in Genesis, and I'm going to work my way through. Maybe one day I can only read a couple of chapters, and I might read more on another day. It just kind of depends, right? The main thing is consistency. But one thing that is very helpful is if you read large portions of Scripture at one time. Because what it does is it keeps things in context. So that is what my aim here this afternoon is. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 25. So we're going to look at the life of the patriarch, Jacob, who would later become known as Israel. We're going to take a look at the early years of his life, how God worked through him. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us and the opportunity to open up your word. And I pray that we would see that you are good and that you are faithful. No matter how many mistakes we make, you're always there to pick up the pieces. You're always there to lovingly correct us. And I thank you for that. And I pray that we would be transformed, that our minds would be renewed by your word. That we would be confronted by the truth of your word and that we would change, that we would repent where we need to repent, that we would rejoice in the promises that you've made, and that we might become more like Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So we're going to start in Genesis 25. So we're going to take portions of Genesis 25 through Genesis 32, and kind of walk through the story of the life of Jacob and how God worked in his life. Now, I want to ask you a question first. How many of you guys have ever tried to rely on your own strength? We all have at one point or another. Now, maybe you've tried to rely on your own strength physically, but what happens? There comes a point when you're no longer 21 and bulletproof, right? There comes a time when you start to get old and gray, or maybe not even old and gray. Maybe you're still young, and there comes a time where something happens, and you develop a weakness. You develop an infirmity. There is something that is hindering you physically, and you are not as strong as you used to be. And then spiritually, there are hindrances that we must cast aside, as we saw on our homecoming service whenever Ronnie Stinson preached on Hebrews 12. That was incredibly convicting. Let us cast aside everything, the sin that so easily besets us or clings so closely, and run with endurance to Jesus. Right? That is what we're to do. So there are physical weaknesses and there are spiritual weaknesses. And whenever you try and rely on your own strength, that's whenever you really start to see your weakness. But what I want us to see here tonight is that God can use our weakness and He can work in and through us in spite of our shortcomings. So, in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 23, this is the Lord speaking to Rebekah. He says this, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we have two children, twins, Jacob and Esau, and this promise from God is given. Two nations are in your womb. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, what's wrong with the older serving the younger? That's not how they did things. That was backwards. That was flip-flop. That was not the norm. But God said, this is going to be different. The older is going to serve the younger. So keep that in mind. God has given this promise. He has given this decree. Nothing can change that. Now, looking on in verse 29, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright." Now, growing up in church, I heard this story many times. And I don't know about you, but growing up, there were many times where I would hear a Bible story or I would read it and it would puzzle me, but I wouldn't really dig any deeper. It was always just kind of like, well, what's the big deal? Like, why is he willing to give up his birthright? You know? And why does it matter? What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Esau, he's not just a little hungry, right? He doesn't just have a little rumbly in his tumbly, right? He's beyond hangry. Right? I mean, he is to the point of exhaustion. Like, this is it. Like, I am about to die of starvation. I need something to eat. So what Jacob could have said is, "You're my brother. I love you. I want what's best for you. Here you go." But instead, what Jacob does is he sees this as an opportunity for selfish gain. So he says, sell me your birthright. So what's the big deal? The big deal is that the firstborn son had the right to be the heir of the family's fortunes. So this included blessings. It included land. And this, when it says that Esau despised his birthright, what he did is he eliminated himself from receiving God's blessing. And there's an important lesson there, is that we've got to choose delayed gratification. In our culture, that's not easy to do. That is a lesson that I am constantly having to learn myself, because we want everything instantly. Because what did he give up for a meal? If he could have held on just a little bit longer, he traded his entire inheritance for a meal. Okay, so in Genesis 25, we have God's decree and we have Esau's folly, his mistake. Now in chapter 26, take a look with me at verse 3. Sojourn in the land and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So there's three things that God promises here through this lineage. He promises a place. There's land. And then he promises a people. He's going to multiply their offspring as the stars of heaven. And then he promises a purpose. That through this bloodline, all of the nations will be blessed. Now, what is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise? That's why Matthew, the introduction to Matthew, the genealogy is so important. Because the genealogy in Matthew, where it talks about the Messiah, it's tracing his lineage all the way back here. Through his seed, all the nations will be blessed. How will they be blessed? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? So, we have God makes a promise for a place, a people, and a purpose. Now, turn with me to chapter 27. This is where Isaac blesses Jacob. So Isaac is getting old. He can't see. He's starting to go blind. He is nearing the end of his life. And so what he wants is his son Esau, his oldest son, the son who would customarily receive the blessing and receive the inheritance. But he's already forfeited his birthright. But there's still a blessing on the table. So what's the big deal about this blessing? During these times, a solemn family blessing was given when the patriarch's death was imminent. And it could only be given to one person, and it couldn't be altered. And a blessing in this sense is not just the father's opinion. What this is doing is that this is how God would sometimes reveal his will for a family, through this blessing. Okay? So there is a blessing on the table, and Isaac says, Esau, I want you to go hunt, and I want you to go cook, and I'm going to eat, and I'm going to bless you. Now in chapter 27 in verse 6, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. What should Jacob have done right then and there? What do you think? Should he have stopped? Should he have said, this isn't right? This is deceitful? See, there's themes all throughout Scripture, and one of the themes in Scripture is that men and women are different, right? We are both created in God's image, but we are different. We're wired differently. And one of the sins that man is more prone to can be cowardice or being passive. So just like Adam, he was right there in the garden when sin entered the world. When the temptation came, Adam was there, but he did nothing. Similarly, Jacob is right here. And just like Adam, instead of saying, no, we can't do this, this is wrong, what Jacob does is he sees this is an opportunity for me to get something for myself. Now, how do you think this works out in the short term? Seems to work out great, but then he finds himself in hot water. So Jacob goes through with it. And so the meal is prepared. And Jacob goes to his father. And what does he do? He lies about who he is. He goes to his father Isaac and says, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. And Isaac is blind, but he's not deaf. He said, this isn't the voice of my son Esau. This sounds like Jacob. But Jacob had already thought about that, didn't he? He's like, well, how about I manufacture some hair so that I might feel like Esau? He had already thought this through. He knew. He intentionally deceived his father. And so his father falls for it. And in verse 26, he says, then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, as the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over who? Your what? Your brothers. So that's a fulfillment of what we saw in the promise God made in chapter 25. That the older shall serve the younger. So be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So what happens immediately after this? Esau shows up. And he says, Dad, I've done what you've asked. What's the problem? The blessing has already been given. There can only be one blessing given. So Isaac breaks the news to Esau. Esau's filled with anger. He is filled with hatred. And in fact, his mother overhears him saying, the next time I see him, I will kill him. He is that enraged. He is that angry. He has been wronged. And he has a thirst for blood now. Because everything that should have been rightfully his was taken. And it wasn't taken fair and square. It was taken by deceit. And so what we see in chapter 28 is that Jacob is afraid. And instead of facing his fear, instead of facing his brother and saying, this is the promise that was given, now you're going to serve me, what does he do? He makes a run for it. So he's on the run, right? So chapter 28, Jacob fears Esau and he runs. And while he's on the run, if you look in chapter 28, he has a dream. And this is the dream of Jacob's ladder, right? So in Genesis 28, verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on top of it reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Now, there's something really important to notice here. Whenever, How many times in Scripture have you heard the Lord referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and who? And Jacob. Does it say that here? No. It says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Why does he not say, I am the God of Jacob? Well, what kind of life is Jacob living at this point? He's living as a wayward son. He's living in disobedience. He's taken the Lord's name in vain by pretending to honor the Lord. He is being deceitful. He is acting contrary to someone whose life has been changed by God. He is acting solely out of self-interest and self-preservation, much like we can be prone to do, much like you did prior to knowing Jesus, much like I did. In verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall be spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's that promise again. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So why is that promise significant? We see it fulfilled if you read John chapter 1 and verse 51. Jesus says, you will see greater things than these. You will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He is quoting this passage here. And what is he doing? There's this picture of Jacob's ladder. It is where heaven meets earth. And what this is doing is that this is pointing forward to the Messiah. How he would leave heaven and come to earth. And he would bridge the gap between God and man. Right? Only Jesus can do that. All the way back in Genesis, we see a picture of the Messiah. And also, another thing that we see in this dream is that it's a reversal of the Tower of Babylon. What happened with the Tower of Babylon? The people were building a tower, trying to reach heaven. What they were doing is they were trying to take the place of God. They were being prideful. And this is essentially promising a reversal of what we see in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. And then when you take a look, Genesis 28 in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now on the surface, that might sound good. Because Jacob is saying, I'm going to do these things for you, God. I'm going to serve you in this way. But what's the promise with what Jacob just said here? He's trying to put God in a box. He's placing conditions upon God. And that's not how God works. Have you ever tried to barter with God? How'd that work out for you? Not good. You know why? Because you're not God, and He is. He makes the rules. You can't put God in a box. So He says, God, if you do this, then I'll do that. That's not how it works. God doesn't change. He is always faithful. Our job is to follow Him. Never once has He made a mistake. Never once has He given us a commandment that would not bring blessing if we followed it. All the time. So, Jacob is still on the run. And when you get to chapter 29, you see Jacob finds him not just one wife, but two. Now, I always make this comment when I'm teaching. When you get to a passage where someone in the Old Testament has more than one wife, I've heard people say, well, you know, Christians today say there should be no adultery or this or that, but how come they can have multiple wives in the Old Testament? Well, you look at every instance of where a man took more than one wife, and never one time did God say, hey son, that's a good idea. And in fact, you see lots of problems unfold. I mean, do you not remember Abraham and Sarah? They can't have a baby, and God's promised it, but they don't believe, so she says, take my servant. And what's the end result of that? Well, the child that's born out of that marriage is actually, you can trace Islam all the way back to that. How many problems does that cause? Right? Not one time where you see polygamy in the Bible is it promoted or permitted by God. It's something that happened. It's recorded history. This is God's word. God's saying this happened, but he's not saying, here's a blueprint. Right? This is an example of what not to do. So Jacob sees Rachel. She's the younger of two sisters. Right? There's Rachel and there's Leah. Rachel? She's good looking. Leah? Not so much. Okay? That's paraphrasing, all right? That's not the ESV. That's anyways. So, I think some translations say that Leah had tender eyes. What in the world does that just come out and say it? You know? She was homely, right? So, he wants to marry Rachel. And so, Jacob makes a deal with Laban, their father. I want to marry Rachel. So Laban, he's like, okay, we can arrange something. We can do that. You're going to work for 7 years. And then you can marry her. Ain't that crazy? Could you imagine if that's how things work today? I mean, people are getting married at lower and lower rates anyways. Could you imagine if that was a stipulation for marriage, right? But he says, oh, I want her. This is my woman. I've got to have her. So where do I sign? So he works for 7 years. And then comes the wedding night. And then comes the morning after the wedding. And then Jacob realized, you are not Rachel. After the marriage has been consummated. Now how angry would you be? Ain't that crazy? I just learned this recently. I always wondered, how in the world did he not know that this is Leah? He's worked for 7 years for this woman. Well, I got to reading, and apparently, during these marriages, there was a lot of alcohol involved, typically. And then, consummation happens at night. But before that, there is a thick veil covering the face of the bride. So, you combine those things, that's why he didn't know that it was Leah instead of Rachel. So, he's angry. What's ironic here is that Jacob has lived his entire life up to this point as a deceiver. And isn't it funny that now he has been deceived and he is irate? I mean, he's got to be calling Laban every name in the book, right? But then Laban makes him another deal. Work another 7, and then you can have Rachel. Okay? So that's what he does. So that's chapter 29. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel. Now, one of the things whenever you read this story, there's a perfect instance of Laban not treating Jacob fairly. He's not a man of his word. And later on, Jacob says, you've changed my wages 10 times. When I lost one of the sheep from your flock, I ate it. Right? I had to cover the damages. I had to cover the losses. He ends up working for Laban for 20 years. Has his wages changed 10 times. He's not treated fairly at all. So he decides, I'm going to run again. I want to leave this place with my wives and my children. And his children end up being what we know as the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? So there's chapter 30. Jacob prospers, and then he leaves Laban. Now, when you get to chapter 31 is whenever he actually flees from Laban. And we won't spend a lot of time there because you think, I know we've covered a lot of ground, and this is not typically how I teach. I don't cover several chapters at one time, but what I'm trying to do is lay the foundation and lay the groundwork and see who this man is and why he acts the way he does and why it matters for the whole of Scripture and for our lives today. So turn with me to chapter 32. Now keep in mind the promise that God has made about Genesis chapter 32. Keep in mind all the promises that God has made about a people, about land, about their future, about the two nations in the womb of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, how the older will serve the younger, how Jacob deceived Esau, and the last time that they saw each other, what did Esau want to do to Jacob? He wanted to kill him. Okay? Now, since then, Jacob has grown a family, he's got many possessions, and he says, I'm going to go back home. In chapter 32, verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. He refers to himself as a servant, even though what was the promise? That the older would serve the younger. Why does he do that? Because he is shaking in his boots, or I guess his sandals. He's terrified because he knows that he has wronged his brother. But it's time to face the music. I have sojourned in the land with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I've sent them to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. So he has sent people up ahead to give warning. Hey, Jacob's coming back to town. And these guys come back and they tell Jacob, he's about to come and meet you, and he has 400 men with him. So if you're Jacob, what's going through your mind right now? Oh, it must be a welcoming party. It's going to be great. No. The last time he saw me, he said he was going to kill me. And it's not just him. It's 400 of his buddies. Verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now, what's the problem with this statement? Again, look at the promises of God. The older will serve the younger. Jacob knows good and well who the older is and who the younger is. He knows that this promise has been given. Your brother Esau will serve you. Jacob knows the promise that through your lineage, through you, all of the nations will be blessed. But what do we have in verses 6 through 8? He's splitting up his people and his resources. What he's doing is he's hedging his bets. He's doing what we are tempted to do a lot of times by saying, I'm going to put one foot here in the church and I'm going to put one foot here in the world. Now I'll ask you again, if you've tried that, how well does it work? It never does. See, there's no such thing as neutrality with God. You're either going to follow Him or you're not. Now, none of us follow Him perfectly, right? But you're either following Him or you're not. So he's kind of trying to straddle the fence, right? But that's not how God operates. But here comes the good news. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of your deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do good. Make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. How is this different from what we saw just a couple chapters prior? What God was doing before, or what Jacob was doing before, was trying to twist God's arm and say, hey, if you do these things, if you bless me, if you give me the stuff that I want, then I'll follow you. What's he doing now? He's saying, you are the one true God, and you made these promises. So now, I'm going to believe. And he's not just going to pay lip service. He's putting feet to his faith. He's putting his money where his mouth is, because his life is literally on the line. He's saying, God, you have made these promises, so now I'm going to take you at your word. Take a look with me down in chapter 32, in verse 22. That same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford at the ford of the Jabbok. And then he took and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, what in the world is that? He's just minding his own business, right? He's crossing the river. He's moving his stuff. He's moving his family. And out of nowhere, we see a man wrestling with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. When he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed them. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. What a story. What a transformation. He went from deceiving, from running, from lying, from cheating, to this. And it's all by God's grace. So who is the man that he's wrestling with? There's theologians that will argue this and go back and forth. But as far as I can understand it, I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Some translations say an angel of the Lord. But what does he say? I have seen who face to face? God. And prior to that, it says that a man came and attacked him and wrestled with him. But I've seen God face to face. So who is it whenever God becomes man? The God-man, Christ Jesus, all the way back in the book of Genesis. He is wrestling with God. I wanted to read this quickly. In verse 26, Jacob's refusal to release the stranger until he is blessed sounds strange to the modern reader, but would be less so in his day. After a night of wrestling, Jacob recognizes that this person is a force of importance. And Jacob has a long habit of struggling to secure blessings. He had to deceive Esau for the birthright. He deceived Isaac, who was blind, for the blessing. And now it is Jacob who cannot see, and he is asking for a blessing from the stranger. The stranger asks Jacob's name, just as Isaac did. Except this time Jacob doesn't lie. He is then giving a new name, Israel. Whenever God names him Israel, you know what he's doing there? Well, let me ask you this. I've got my kids here, right? So you look back there and there's Lily. She's 7 months old, okay? Now, whenever she was born in the hospital, the doctor came and said, hey, what do you want to name this little thing? Now, why didn't y'all pick out the name? Why? Because it's not your child. What God is doing here When he says, your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel, he's saying, you belong to me. Ain't that something? Just like in Matthew 16, whenever Peter has a similar experience with Jesus, when he says, upon this rock I will build my church. It's the same thing. He's saying, you belong to me. So Adam was given dominion in the garden, and he got to name all the animals. You, if you have a child, you name your child because they belong to you. Right? So, it just blows my mind. But he wrestled with God, and here's the thing. He didn't have peace with God until he realized who God was and who he is. And you won't either. No matter what the situation, whether it's family issues, whether it's stuff at work, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, whatever it is, until you have peace with God, ain't none of it going to work. Right? And another thing, as he wrestled him, it says that he touched his hip. Messed up his hip. And in verse 32, to this day, verse 31, it says that he was limping because of his hip. Now, when you look all the way in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, it's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. It's about election. It's about God's grace. What does he say? Jacob, have I, what? Have I loved? And Esau, I have what? Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Now, that makes people uncomfortable sometimes, because that's talking about the doctrine of election. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and pretend I understand everything about it. All I know is it's God's word, and I'm going to believe it. And what that does for me is it gives me confidence knowing that I'm secure if I belong to Jesus. But Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But who is God wrestling with? Is he wrestling with Jacob, the one he loves, or Esau, the one he hates? Who is the one that walks away limping? Is it the one that he loves or is it the one that he hates? It's the one that he loves that walks away limping. What God does for us in his grace is he gives us weaknesses. Think, how is a weakness grace? Because whenever we're weak, we have to learn to depend on God. Now, I stole this line from Trad. I remember one time, and I don't know where he heard it. I was at work one day, and there was this lady. She was kind of bitter towards Christianity. And she said, oh, you Christians, all religion is a crutch. And I said, well, sure. I said, because if I can't lean on Jesus, I've got nothing. And she just kind of, it stunned her. Because she was expecting me to get defensive. She was expecting me to get angry. You know, you're walking with a limp, what do you need? You need a crutch. You need something. You need someone to hold you up. So every time when he would walk with a limp, every step that he took was a reminder of the promises of God, of the faithfulness of God, and how God had rescued him and delivered him in spite of all his lies, in spite of all the mistakes that he's made. And every time he limped, he could look at that and know, there's a God in heaven, and I belong to him. That brings me comfort. When I'm limping along, when I see my own weaknesses, I can see my strength doesn't lie in my own ability. He's got to carry me. I can't do it on my own. I debate on whether or not I'd share this, and I'll try and keep it brief. Over the last 6 months or so, there have been different circumstances, particularly at work, where I have allowed myself to become bitter. You ever become bitter? You know who that's good for? Nobody. Right? It doesn't benefit anybody. But sometimes you get the mully grubbers, we start to feel sorry for ourselves, and that's what I was doing. There was a situation where I thought that I was wronged, and I think I was, but that wasn't the issue. The issue was how I responded to it. Okay? So I won't go into all the details, but I felt I was wronged, and the way I responded was not gracious. In fact, I was kind of rude to a couple people and prideful, and I hate to admit it, but I was arrogant in the way that I responded to it. Now, they probably didn't think a thing about it after that day, but it was eating at me and eating at me and eating at me. And I had a brother in Christ who loved me enough to tell me the truth. He said, hey, I can tell you're not acting like yourself. You need to shift your focus. And he was right, and I knew it. But I still fought it. And then, homecoming. He preaches on, let us cast aside every weight, everything that hinders us, this sin that so easily besets us, this weight that clings so closely. And I thought, okay, God, I hear you. Now, there's that. At the same time, I'm feeling sorry for myself because I'm wrestling with ministry. Sometimes, you know, you go through highs and lows, and I've just kind of gone through a period where I was feeling like, am I doing any good? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Like, am I really honoring God? And I'm just being honest with you. I was feeling sorry for myself. Nope, didn't have a good reason to. But I was struggling. And I hadn't taught in a while. And I'm very careful. I don't like to ask to teach because I don't want to take away from opportunities. And I want to sit under good preaching. I want to sit under Trad and under Jack. So I hadn't got to teach in a while. So I'm feeling sorry for myself here. I'm feeling sorry for myself at work. And then all of a sudden, I'm driving down the road, and it's like the light bulb goes off, and I say, okay, God, I'm going to do it your way. And in that instant, it felt like 1,000 pounds was lifted off my shoulders, okay? That next day, not by chance, but by God's providence, I run into these guys that I was rude to. So I had to swallow my pride and say, hey, a few months ago this happened, and I was rude, and if I offended you, in my arrogance, I'm sorry. And the reason I'm doing this is because I'm a Christian. And that doesn't honor Christ. They were totally disarmed. They weren't expecting that. But I was losing sleep over it. Now, within a couple of hours of that, now I'm on cloud nine. Like, I just feel free. You know how that happens? Something's weighing on you. You're convicted by the Holy Spirit. And you finally listen. And it's just like, oh, thank you, God. Within a couple of hours of that conversation, I get a text from Caleb. Hey, do you think you can fill in for my Sunday school class last Sunday? Right on. And then, Trad catches me on Sunday. Hey, do you think you can teach Wednesday night? And then David comes to me and says, hey, do you think that maybe you could fill in a couple days in September on my Wednesday night class? And then, I have a conversation Sunday night with someone who says, hey, I'd like to be discipled. I want to start, you know, learning how to study the Word of God. I'm thinking, God did that. God did that. You know what I had to do? I had to stop being an idiot. I had to let go of my pride. It wasn't easy. How much easier would it have been if I had just laid it down? If I never would have made the mistake in the first place. But two, if after immediately recognizing my sin, repented of it, but instead I wanted to carry it. See, that's what Jacob did. He knew that he was a deceiver. And he carried that with him. He carried that with him for 20 years. And that's why he was terrified that Esau was going to kill him when he saw him. But when you look at Genesis 33, what is Esau's response? It's not anger. He said, hey, my brother's home. He said, don't worry about it. I have all that I need. Even though he had taken Esau's blessing, Esau said, I have all I need. You tell me that's not God. You're crazy. Right? So, all along, while Jacob was lying, deceiving, he was running around, he wasn't content with his circumstances, God was working in the background. He was working all things out according to his promise. So that's what I want us to see tonight, is that regardless of our circumstances, God is faithful. And if you're carrying something, maybe you've deceived someone. Maybe you were rude. Maybe you were arrogant. Maybe there's this hidden sin. Don't hold on to it. That's what the cross is all about, right? So we can take our burdens to Him, and He takes it all, right? There's nothing too big for God, nothing too small for God. We just got to have enough sense and faith to trust Him. So, hope and pray that that was helpful. I wanted to share that just because it's a real life example of how dumb and unfaithful we can be, yet in spite of that, how faithful God is. Amen. All right, Chad, go ahead and take us offline, please. And we're going to take a look at our prayer list here.